You're probably not aware, but the passage before us is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. In fact, it's been said that there has been more commentary written about this text than any other passage in the New Testament, which makes it that there has been more commentary written about this text than any other passage in written human history. Much of the commentary is by liberal critics who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they go back and forth as to whether or not Paul really said these things. And so you'll read comments that say this is the least authentic of the Pauline speeches. Others will say this is the most authentic of the Pauline speeches. Some say Paul would never have spoken this way. Others say the church would never have made this up or recorded it unless Paul spoke this way. And back and forth they go. Well, for those of us who believe in Scripture, who submit to the Word of God, which is once and for all given to the saints, that God Himself has proven and condescended to prove to us that it is true, we don't have that debate. But we do need to recognize that this sermon of Paul's is very different from the other four sermons recorded for us in the book of Acts. There is not a single mention in this sermon of the prophets or of the fathers or of Israel and its history or of the covenants or of the kings or of all of that God had done among the people. And in all the other four sermons, that is emphasized. References to Israel's history, to God's saving of them, to God's giving them prophecies, to God's fulfilling of them. And there's not a single message in this sermon that Paul preaches of Jesus, or of Jesus as the Christ, or of Jesus as the Messiah. And that was the main thrust in all the other four sermons, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Proving that all these prophecies that were given were fulfilled in Jesus and in no other. The other sermons all emphasize that, but not here, not a single one. And in fact, perhaps most importantly, we must admit that there is not a single quotation of Scripture or reference to Scripture in this sermon. And though in the other four there are multiple and lengthy quotations of Scripture throughout. And so this sermon is very different. In fact, some of the critics will say, well, the very first Christian verse doesn't appear until the last verse of the text, verse 31, when the resurrection is mentioned. That's the first verse that has that revelation which was particularly given to the Christian church and the Christian administration of the covenant of grace. Resurrection was made clear in the New Testament time, when Christ was raised from the dead. And so the first Christian verse, the critics say, well, that's not till the ninth, the last verse of the text, nine verses in. And yet if we examine the other sermons, for example, if we examine the sermon that Paul preached in Antioch in the synagogue in Acts 13, the first Christian verse doesn't appear until seven verses in, the first verse that contains New Testament, exclusively New Testament revelation. And in Acts 2, when Peter preaches the great Pentecost sermon, the first Christian verse, the first verse that actually gives new revelation beyond the Old Testament pages, doesn't occur until nine verses in, just like our text today. And so these sorts of things that they like to point out should not trouble us at all. The doctrines taught in this passage are the same doctrines taught in the other four sermons. Paul preaches the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of judgment, the doctrine of resurrection, creation, providence, worship and right worship, the responsibility, equality, and dignity of man, the sovereignty, goodness, and righteousness of God are all preached in the sermon before us. John Calvin says of this sermon, quote, Paul showeth by natural arguments who and what God is, and how He is rightly worshipped, which Paul showed by scriptural arguments, and Peter did in the other sermons. In fact, Calvin goes on, quote, because he had to deal with profane men, he draweth proofs from nature itself, for in vain should he have cited testimonies of Scripture, end quote. So you see what Calvin's reasoning is. These men had never heard of Scripture. It would have been in vain for Paul to talk about Scripture. But he does argue for the truth of God, the same truths of God, as Calvin says, from nature itself. He draws proof, Calvin says, because Paul's not going to speak to them in vain, and quoting Scripture, as Calvin says, would have been in vain. And so what we have before us, I believe, is a sample of Paul's method of preaching to pagan audiences who had never heard of anything of the Hebrew Scriptures or of their concepts of the Messiah or of the covenants. And so Paul argues with them from the truth that they could not deny, the truth of rational thought and of nature itself. And all men can't deny those things, and all men are aware of those things. And so Paul uses that revelation, the same God who gave this word, gives his truth in nature, and Paul preaches him from that infallible source. And so it's important for us to recognize the scripturalness of this sermon, even though it doesn't contain Scripture. In fact, the sermon starts with God as the creator of the universe, and it ends with God in the person of his Son judging the universe. The same book covers of this book, God as creator, book one, God in the person of his Son judging the world in the 66th book. And so what we're going to do this morning as we look at this text, seeing how Paul preached the two pagan audiences, he doesn't, again, preach like he preached in the synagogues, but he doesn't speak to them like the philosophers from first principles and things that were speculatory and doubtful. Paul preaches what is true. What they have to know is true. What they cannot deny is true. And yet it is a truth that they had access to their whole lives. In fact, they could not deny the truth of who they are and the world around them. And so this morning, what I'm going to do something a little bit different. We're going to walk through this text four times. And I want to notice four particular things: the presentation of this sermon, the tone of this sermon, the content of this sermon, and the motivation that is given in this sermon by which men are to receive the gospel. Because I think if there's one passage in all of Scripture that we should really study in order to know how to speak to people in a pagan world, which is what more and more we are in. But not only that, to know what God would have us to know. It's this text, because it is, and it begins at such a basic level, and yet it has such rich truths in it. And so I'm going to go through it four times, Lord willing. God will bless His Word to us, but let's pray as we turn to His Word. Father, how we pray that this sermon that Paul preached by your inspiration so many years ago would still go forth powerfully to each one of us. We need to learn the truth of this word, Father. Perhaps not as much as these people did with our heads, but we need to learn it just as much with our hearts. Father, write the truth of your word on our hearts this morning, for we come to you asking you to do it in Jesus Christ's mighty name and for your glory. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. This is God's holy word. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is something like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the rational, logical presentation of the gospel. Notice the rational, logical presentation of the gospel. As we saw a week ago, the gospel is rational. That means the gospel is understandable. The gospel is coherent. The gospel is true. And it can be therefore be tested and proven to be true in a way, ways in which all men can access it. Let me just say that we are not to believe the Bible as something incredible, as something impossible. We are not to accept it by what's called blind faith or by feeling, whether it's good feeling because it makes me feel good or whether it's bad feeling because it keeps me from feeling bad. We are not to accept it for those reasons. We are to accept the Bible because it's true and for no other reason. Because it is true. It comes to us as words. And we can only do two things with words. We can believe them and accept them, or we can reject them and disbelieve them. And so we need to recognize that this gospel that comes to us is a rational, logical gospel. Many of the theologians today have forgotten that, but the best ones did not. Let me just say this much. You know that I, as a classical apologetist, I do not agree with many things Cornelius Van Til said, but let me say this. Cornelius Van Til is one of the strongest proponents that the gospel is rational, that it's logical, that it is something that can and should be understood by men. And so we need to recognize that what we're saying here is something that's so basic that if we lose it, we lose the reason to believe. We believe without reason, because if it's irrational, there can be no reason. And so remember how Paul preached and how he witnessed to people in verses 2 and 3 again, all the way back. Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He explained and demonstrated the truth of Jesus Christ. And he built that case in order to convince, in order, verse 4, to persuade. You can only persuade people when you've shown them something is true. Therefore, you should believe it. Paul showed that it was true. And he reasoned, as we saw in verse 17, in the marketplace with anyone who was there. Notice how he reasoned from the Scriptures in the synagogue, but he reasoned in the marketplace with whoever was there. And I think just as he doesn't go to the Scriptures in our text, I'm sure if he had people who had never heard of the Scriptures, he reasoned from the truth of God that they could not deny, that they had access to, which was the world around them and their own human natures. I want you to notice, therefore, verse 24 and 25, as we see this logical presentation of the gospel. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Notice, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Do you see how Paul is rationally developing an argument? He begins with God, the Creator God, the God that they knew from creation. The Scriptures are clear of that, that all men know that they are creatures, that they've been created by God. In fact, if you compare this text with Romans 1, it's very similar. The things that Paul admonishes the church about in Romans 1, he declares a little bit of a different tone. Because he's right here, he's preaching to unbelievers who'd never heard it. And so he's much more gentle and he's very slow in developing it. But it's the same rational, logical argument. Paul states a fact that they cannot deny, that God is the Creator. And then he builds logically from that fact. In effect, Paul says, look at it. Since God created all, he has to be Lord of heaven and earth. He made the world and everything in it. Therefore, he must be Lord of heaven and earth, because everything he made, by definition, he is Lord of. But that means, as Paul builds his argument, he cannot dwell in temples. Do you see it? He made the world. He made everything. Therefore, he's Lord of heaven and earth. And therefore, he cannot dwell in temples made with hands. That's absurd. The God who made all things needs something made for him in order to dwell in. He's already there before there is anything. And this, therefore, would mean that God needed something from creatures who didn't exist until he made them. And that's impossible. Do you see how this is rationally irrefutable? That God who made all things cannot possibly be worshipped in a crass physical way. He cannot be worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's the one who gives to all things. Therefore, he can't be given something from those things. He can't need something from them, from those things that didn't exist till he even made them. And so again, this rational, logical presentation that cannot be denied. Verse 26, he has made from one blood, or one man, depending upon the manuscript, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. One blood or one man. Now, again, this is a self, what I think you can't say anything other than a self-evident truth. These things are self-evident, that we are all created equal. Nobody can deny that. Anybody who would look at human beings knows that. The fact that we can all get married to anybody of any race and have children says that we are all the same. We are all the same kind, to use the biblical term. We are all the same animal. We are all the same creature. And therefore, this God who created us from one blood, from one man. It's undeniable that we are equal as mankind. We are all equally God's creatures. And we are all equally, therefore, accountable to God and under his rule and reign. And so Paul asserts this self-evident truth, and then he talks about how near God is from three Greek poets. And of course, the critics like to jump on this, but I want you to look at verse 28 and see what Paul is doing and what he's not doing. Paul is not quoting Greek poets as an authority. Well, if this is true because your false religious poets said it. No. He's quoting them as men who got it right. They happened to say something that was true. And so, of course, Paul used it. In fact, he uses it in such a way as to shame them. In effect, he's saying, even your poets know this, can't deny this. They've written about it. Look at it in verse 28, therefore. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. There are two quotes from at least three ancient Greek philosophers, poets, and many quoted them since that time, even in Paul's day. So these two quotes had been said often in different Greeks. We can identify, like I said, at least three, well before the time of Paul in the 4th century B.C., Greek poets and philosophers who said these things. And so what's Paul saying? Well, he's pointing out to them something that their poets knew from creation itself, and that they wrote about, and that they said. Now, the references in verse 28 in him is actually to Zeus. When you read Aratus and you read Epimenides and the other one, they're talking about Zeus. In Zeus we live and move and have our being, for we are the offspring of Zeus. But Paul knows that Zeus is a false god. But what he knows also is that that is true about the one true God, about the creator of all things, which is what they postulated Zeus as, the king of the gods. And so Paul can take this truth and use it to convict them that they ought to know something about God. Their poets had written it. Calvin says this, quote, such sayings of the poets came from no other fountain save only from nature and common reason, end quote. Where did the poets learn this? They learned it from nature and common reason, that God made us, that in God we live and move and have our being, that in God that we exist, and that God himself is our Father, that we are in effect his offspring. Their poets said that because it's true. And they could see that in nature. And according to the principles of reason, they couldn't deny it. But Paul doesn't get there the way their speculative poets and philosophers would. He asserts it because it's true. It's a self-evident truth. And so in order to show how accessible the truth about God is, Paul quotes how even their spirits knew the spiritual nature of God and how man is utterly dependent upon God for everything. That's what, in effect, their poets are saying. In fact, R.C. Sproul says verse 28 is the most profound verse in all the Bible. Now, that's almost sort of floors you to hear that. But Sproul is speaking from a philosophical perspective, because the three greatest puzzles, if you will, questions of the philosophers were life, motion, and being. Those were the three things that the philosophers wrestled with: life, motion, and being. And Paul preaches, "For in him we live, we move, and we have our being." There's the answer to life, motion, and being. And it was in their own poets. And yet they didn't draw the implications from that they should have. And so Paul, in this rational, logical presentation of the gospel, is showing them the truth that they knew, but also showing them how it should have led them to better practices. As we see in verse 29, therefore, you see the rational nature of this whole presentation? Therefore, since we are the offspring of God. I've just shown you how your own poets recognize that. I'm not saying it because they said it. They were right about it. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not. Do you see the oughtness now comes in? Because of what man knows, because of what God has shown him, now we are responsible. If man did not know God in any way, if he did not know the truth about God, we would not be responsible before him. But because we do, because every pagan, because of every native in the middle of Africa, if there are any left who've never heard of the Bible or in, you know, the Amazon Valley, they know there's a God. They know they're responsible to him. Because of that, Paul can say to these pagans, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not. There's no excuse. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. We all ought to know better. In him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. We can't be the offspring of wood or steel. Something that we make is not something that made us. Do you see, again, it's irrefutable. He's just destroyed all idolatry. But it's irrefutable, and he's done it from just principles that can't be denied. That we have been made by an almighty maker, and therefore anything that we would do to make him can't be him. It's absurd. It's wrong, and we should know better. We ought not to do it. Now, the only possible objection would be if they said, but then why have we been allowed to do it for so long? Why has it been that we've been bowing down to idols for centuries, and our fathers have been bowing down? How could this God let this go on? Paul answers the objection in verse 30. Truly, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Yes, it's been an ignorant time for many, many decades, many centuries even. But God was forbearing. This concept of forbearance is all through the Scriptures. Remember what Paul says to Timothy, God, that he was shown mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. It's the same kind of thing here. There's a certain level of ignorance that the people have that at least at a certain level excuses them beyond what they would not be excused if they had known better. I'll give you an illustration of this. When I was a kid in ninth grade, me and my buddy Eric, who normally was the one that got me in trouble, were sitting and we had these desks. I think I told this story in an evening service a few years ago. But we were sitting at these desks and they had these power outlets up on all the desks. And there was the chemistry room. And so we're in chemistry, we're sitting on the desk with the power outlets, you know, and you do all these experiments and stuff on. And Eric and I were sitting there and, you know, we're sort of bored, and he shaped this paper clip that he had. He was going to stick it in the power outlet. Okay, and children, don't do this at home. And I looked at him, and I said, you know, you're not going to do that. So he stuck it on a piece of gum on a pencil, and he stuck it in the ground part. You know, there's the two little holes, and there's the little ground hole underneath. And he put it in, and, you know, nothing happened, and I said, well, anybody can do that. I said, put it in the other two. You know? So he put it in one side, nothing happened. I said, put it in both of them at the same time. I didn't think he would do it, but this is what children do, right? We provoke one another into being more evil. And so, well, at least in my background, that's what we did. But Eric took the pencil and he stuck it in a book and with that piece of gum, and he bent the paperclip so it was like a U now. And he had it so that the prongs were going to go right in. And he took the book and he pushed the book with the pencil and the gum and the paperclip, and it went right into the outlet. And immediately sparks flew out of the outlet. Eric and I threw our chairs all the way back into the chair in the row of desks behind us. I can still hear Mr. Hunter looking as the lights went out. "Confound it, Eric!" And that's what he would say when he was really mad. And he took him outside in the hall, and I can still hear the cracks that Eric got from the paddle when he got punished for that. But you know, after that, there were safety plugs in all the outlets on the desk. And an announcement went out that nobody was to mess with the outlets or put anything in them anymore. You would be suspended from school. Now, we knew better than to do that. The fact that he did this with this paperclip and pencil, and not the fact that I'm daring him because I don't think he will. We knew we weren't supposed to do that. But now that the law had gone forth, and now that there's our safety plugs in there, and now that there's a command, do not do this. Do you see how much more trouble you would get in now that the word has gone out? Well, that in effect is what is happening here in verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. You should have known better. You should have known better than to fall down before a block of wood. But yes, you never heard the command before. Well, now the command's going out. Do you see how much more serious idolatry is after the gospel penetrates the land and God has actually said, thou shalt not do this? You know, just like you get in more trouble, and I could give you a lot of examples where, you know, how many times, once my dad told me something, if I did it again, now I'm in trouble. The first time you're sort of, well, I didn't know, you never told me. Once you've been told, it's more serious. Well, that's what Paul was declaring to them. Yes, there was a forbearance, there was a time of patience, but that time is at an end. Now you must repent. Notice how he calls upon these people to repent from sins that they know they ought not to do. And in particular, it's the sin of worship, of false worship. Because that isn't this where it starts, the vertical relationship to God? Before he talks to them about any of that, and they had, I mean, these are people who had temples and cult prostitutes and all sorts of wickedness. But the first thing he talks to them about is their worship. And they better get right with God. And they know better. But now the judgment will come even worse. Now the time of ignorance is at an end because the call to repentance has gone out. And he commands a response. Why should you repent? Because you know better, because you twice know better, and 31, another reason. Notice the reasons he piles up. Because, do you see it? Repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. The one objection will be, well, okay, so God doesn't want me to do this, but so what? He's going to call you to account for it. Don't you see? There's a judgment day coming. You're going to have to stand before him. It's not just that it's bad. It's not just that it's irrational. It's not just that it's wrong and it's harmful. But you're going to answer for it someday. Because he has appointed a day. It's coming. Judgment day. The day he will judge the world. And he will judge it in righteousness. There's not going to be anybody coming under the bar. Well, okay, I only worship God, you know, idols 15 times. The other people did it 115. I'm good. No, it's in righteousness. No compromise. No watering down the standard. And you could say, well, how do we know for sure, Paul? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Do you see how Paul provides the proof? This is why you're wrong not to believe. In other words, there's a man coming who's the judge. And we know who he is because God raised him from the dead. That's proof. Therefore, anything that judge says that you better do to escape his judgment, you better do it. You see how Paul has now set the tone for the gospel. And we know from the scripture that he's interrupted at this point. They mock the resurrection. But if he would have kept going, clearly he would have, as he does everywhere else, given them eyewitness testimony to prove the resurrection. But then call upon them to believe in Christ, as he already called upon them to repent. All of that would have come because once you know Jesus is the judge, that he's been appointed by God, that it's proven that it's him and not Confucius or Muhammad or anybody else because they're still dead and he rose again from the dead. Because we know that it's him, now whatever he says, I have to do. He's just set the foundation for this. He can go here now. He can go to Scripture now. Because once Jesus is proven to be the Lord, by the miracle of the resurrection, now whatever he says, and Jesus says not a jot or tittle will pass away. And I will cause you to remember all the things that I have said to you, and you will write them down. He gave that authority to the apostles. These things have been established. See how Paul is logically, rationally showing them they must believe. I'm not just offering you one more religion. No, you must believe. All this stuff that you have here, you know, it's, you know, God's being patient, but it's at an end. You must believe in Christ. This is the rational, logical presentation of the gospel. And so I ask you this question as we transition to the next point. Do you believe that the Bible is true? Do you believe in the Bible because it's true? And do you rely on that truth when you're talking to others? Or do you try to persuade them some other way? When was the last time you thought about it? I believe because this is true. It's actually true. Christ proved it by his rising from the dead. You know, I know I've mentioned this before, but it just, to no end, it bothers me how in the 19th century, in the early 20th century, how the church was embarrassed by the miracles, embarrassed by the resurrection, did not proclaim it. No wonder the age of relativism swept in. We're afraid to talk about the proof of our faith. Listen to what our former Reformed father said about it. Matthew Henry, quote, "God's raising Christ from the dead is the great proof of his being appointed and ordained the judge of quick and the dead. His doing him that honor evidenced his designing him this honor." That's what Matthew Henry said. John Calvin, quote, "Christ by his resurrection is declared and proved to be the judge of the world," end quote. Calvin and Matthew Henry and many, many, especially our Puritan forefathers, saw the resurrection as the proof that he is the Lord. Nobody can gainsay it. He rose again from the dead. The scriptures teach it. Romans 1:4, Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Do you hear that? Romans 1:4, Christ was declared. He was set forth as the Son of God with power by the resurrection. The resurrection declared. He is the one. Believe in him and no other. Now, this doctrine was odious to the Greeks. It was odious to many of the Jews. But it was true, and Paul preached it. This is the logical and rational presentation of the gospel. Secondly, notice the respectful and generous tone of the gospel. Notice the respectful and generous tone of the gospel. Verse 22. You know what? I'm tempted to really speed through because it's taking me a while, but I might end up going a little bit long today. This is a really good point that I just want to emphasize and not skip over. The respectful and generous tone of the gospel. Look how Paul begins to speak to these pagans. Men of Athens, literally men, Athenians, the exact same way that some of their most famous speeches began. He speaks to them respectfully. He's standing in that Areopagus. He saw it as an honor, and he spoke to these rank pagans in an honorable way. And he begins with this commendation of a common grace truth that he witnessed among them. And I don't think there's any other way to take this. "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." All of the modern translations translate it that way. The New King James, New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, the Old King James, and the Geneva Bible said very superstitious. It can be both ways. The word religious in English, right, can be a positive word. It can be a negative word. Well, it's the same thing in the Greek text. Was he saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very superstitious"? Or was he saying, "In all things you are very religious"? I can't even begin to consider that he was beginning his speech to them with an insult. Not the way he speaks, not the generous and slow way that he speaks. What is Paul doing? Is he trying, some commentators say that, well, Paul is trying to flatter them. He's trying to begin by saying something that really wasn't true, but, you know, he's trying to get an audience. Obviously, we can't go there. Paul's not lying to them. But I don't think Paul's beginning with a rebuke. Well, what's Paul doing? "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," the word religious there is just God-fearing. And this worship is another reverent word. "I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." All these verses are just a preamble. It's not even the sermon yet. He's telling them about, you know, what he has seen among them. He's letting them know, you know, "I've walked through your city. I've looked. I'm not just going to stand here and arrogantly proclaim how wrong you are and what you need to do. I've studied you. I've looked at you. I've walked through your temples. I've seen what you have. And it's made me recognize you are a religious people. And I'm here to tell you that I think Paul was saying that as a praise. Insofar as it went, it was better that these Athenians recognized that there is a God, there is a divine whom they should worship, than to be atheists and not recognize that at all. Now that was corrupted in all the number of gods and in the way, and Paul's going to get there and correct how they worshiped. But he is beginning by saying, you know, you have this much going for you. You recognize that you should be worshiping God. You should be worshiping a being who is a higher order of being than you. He's going to correct them that there's not a bunch, there's only one. He'll get there. But do you see how he's starting off? I think he's starting off so generously, so graciously. He's saying to them, you know what? You have this much. You are a God-fearing people. You are a people who are very concerned about the divine in life. Would that our culture would be there, that we could begin with that. And so Paul isn't falsely flattering them, but he's not winking at their sins either. He's beginning with something that he can take from them that was right insofar as it acknowledged something that was true. There's a God. We're not the only ones out there. And then Paul will begin to generously and graciously show them what was right in it and what was wrong in it, and then call them to repent from the wrong and to believe in Christ if he would have gotten there. But I think we see that. We see how he develops his argument, therefore. I want you to just skip ahead then all the way to verse 27. He shows how they are made. They are all equal. But he shows the purpose why God did these things. He's not just declaring, okay, these are all the things you're doing wrong. This is what's right. Now believe it based on my authority. No, he's showing them why. Do you see how he's showing them why in verse 27? Okay, God made all these things so that they should. There was a reason why, and I'm going to show you the reason why God did this, so that you, as human beings, would be able to understand that reason, process it, and submit to it and accept it. I mean, he's appealing to their minds at this point. And I think that one of the most astonishing things that Paul does is found in verses 27 through 29. And again, I've already commented on how he quoted their own poets as a respect to them, saying, hey, here's something that your poets got right. Again, he finds something that he can use that was true insofar as it went. Now, they said it was, you know, about the false God, but it was right insofar as it went. But notice verses 27 to 29 and see if you pick up on it. Because to me, when I first saw this, it just gave me chills. And I want you to see if you can grab it. Verses 27 to 29, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think. Do you see what Paul has just done? He has just put himself in the same category as rank, pagan, idol-worshipping unbelievers. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art man's devising. Paul never thought that. He never thought that. He was born a Jew. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was never an idolater. And yet he says, we ought not to think. Do you see how he puts himself in the same category as an idol-worshipping sinful people? To show them that he is just like them. That he is a sinner that needs the grace of God in order to worship God rightly. Or he too will be bowing down before idols. I mean, to me, I can't even get over that kind of humility, that kind of condescension, that kind of generous grace on the part of the exalted apostle to associate and include himself with idol-worshipping pagans and say, we ought not to think. And to give him the gospel with that kind of grace, with that kind of personal humility. He's not talking down to them. He's saying, I'm just like you. And you need to believe and be saved just like I did. When he talks to them about their ignorance and so forth, he gives them the proof about why they should accept it again. He gives them the proof. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. That proves it again. He's appealing to them as equals who are to submit their own judgment to the matter and make the decision. Now, he's showing them there's only one right decision to make, but they are called upon to do it. He's not coming to them and saying, I am the authoritative apostle. I give you the word. You must obey because I said so. It's not the authority of the church. It's not the authority of Scripture. It's not the authority of anything other than the truth that they know. The truth that he has just set forth. It is the same content as Scripture, but it's not from that source yet. It's from the world around them and from their own nature. They can't deny that. He's saying to them, in effect, don't make yourself less than you are. You're made in the image of God. Don't worship stone. Don't worship wood. You're better than that. In effect, that's what he's saying to them. You're creatures in the image of God. Seize your inheritance. Even as he preached the same way to the Jews, right? You are the sons and daughters of Abraham. You are the sons and daughters of the covenant. Make good your inheritance. Seize it. He's saying to these people, you're made in the image of God. Now claim the inheritance God offers. Believe in God. Serve Him. Reject these things. They're beneath you. I mean, I can't get over the tone of this gospel. I'm just going to fly through now the specific doctrinal content of the gospel. I've already mentioned all the doctrines. It's the doctrines that He preached in all the other sermons, but established from the truth of nature that they could not deny. The same exact doctrine of creation, of sin, of repentance, of resurrection, of judgment. It's funny, every one of the sermons have a doctrine of judgment. He will judge. That should motivate us to receive it. He calls upon them to seek the Lord. And even says, God did these things that you would seek for Him. Now, how can we square this with Romans 3? Because Romans 3 says, no one seeks the Lord. Well, that's true. No one does. But that's not because of what God has done. That only convicts us further of sin. God did the things. Notice, even the way, I mean, do you see the providence of God here, the absolute sovereignty of God? He made from one every nation of men to dwell. He has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. You Athenians are equal with everybody else. You know, the Greeks had two categories of people. This is true. You were a Greek or you were a barbarian. Okay, and a barbarian is just as bad as it is today among us. And he's saying, we're all the same. We're all of one blood. And the only reason that one nation is ascendant over another is because God has determined their times and boundaries. But He's done all of that so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far. You see, the imminence of God was something that the philosophers rejected. Either there was no God, like the Epicureans, or like the Stoics, the God that's out there doesn't care about us. He's saying, no, He does care. He's done all that He's done for your good, that you would seek Him, that you would find Him. Now, in Romans 3, no one seeks for God. Yes, we know that. But we're wrong to not seek for God. God has made it so easy. He's right here. In Him we live and move and have our being. We can't take a breath without acknowledging God, without depending upon Him. Paul's saying He's put Himself so near that we would seek Him, that we would find Him. If we would just grope, even if we had shut our eyes, we could grope for Him. It was said of Helen Keller, who could not see and could not hear. When she was first told of God, she responded, yes, I know God. I've already found Him. We ought to know God. We ought to be able to find Him. It's wrong that we don't seek for God. God's made it so easy. Man is wrong to not acknowledge the true God that he knows. And so Paul is pointing this out to them, but doing it in unpacking the doctrines in a way that they can see how they're connected and how it calls upon them to make the right response. And so Paul invites them to do it. No manipulation, no great promises of health, wealth, and prosperity, no threatenings of, you know, of graphic descriptions of hell if they don't. Just this is the truth. This is the truth. You should believe it. Seize it. Believe it. And so fourthly and lastly, the God-given motivation to believe the gospel. What's the God-given motivation to believe the gospel? Well, I've already said it. He doesn't try to persuade them with great graphic tales of, you know, judgment and fire and brimstone. He does say judgment's coming. He doesn't unfold to them how much God loves them, how much God cares for them, how much God weeps for them. He does talk about how good God has been to them in His love, although the word love doesn't appear. fact, the word love doesn't appear in the whole book of Acts in all five sermons. But the concept is there. Look how God has been good. Look how God has made you this way, that you would find him. In fact, in him you have life, motion, you have being. You are his offspring. Obviously, God loves you. But it's the truth of these things. It's not an emotionally, very rhetorically developed statement to try to flatter you into the kingdom, fear you into the kingdom, manipulate you into the kingdom. It's true. Every single doctrine, the doctrine of the love of God, the doctrine of the wrath of God, it's because it's true you should believe it. Because it's true you should come. That's the motivation Paul gives. He wants the people to come because they believe. Ultimately, this is all geared towards that. Do you see it? It's the truth of our creation and providence and our own human nature and God's nature should motivate us to worship rightly. That we would consider God rightly and other men rightly. The truth of the purpose of our creation, to seek and to know God, should motivate us to do it. The truth of the coming judgment should motivate us to repent and escape. The truth of the resurrection should motivate us to acknowledge that one man who's coming as the judge and be ready to receive any terms of peace that he offers. I mean, do you see how all of this is based upon the truth of it? Now, what do we need to do to witness this way? Well, we need to set forth the truth, but we need to believe it ourselves. This is where you and I need to take passages like this and meditate on the goodness of God. Meditate on the right worship of God. Meditate on the equality of man and on the spiritual nature of God. Meditate on the coming judgment. Meditate on how we are to repent. Meditate on how the resurrection literally happened and proved Jesus is the Son of God, that we would believe. And as we believe, that we would give the message, that we would believe it enough to seek to win people by the truth. I love the choir did the piece from Martin Luther's hymn, Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You know, there's two places in that passage where Luther talks about God's truth, that God's truth will triumph through us. It's his truth that triumphs, but you and I have to believe it. And the good news is God has proven it. And therefore, let us look at it and study it that we would believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown us the truth. You have made it so evident to us. Lord Jesus, truly, you bore witness to the truth. And we know, as you said, everyone who is of the truth hears your voice. Lord God, help us to hear the truth. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to be those who believe that when we speak to others, we would be excited to tell them this is true. They should believe. Help us to be gentle like Paul was, to be gentle with people who don't know many of these things and not to come down and condemn or to exalt ourselves as being superior in any way, but to even include ourselves in their category of sin, whatever it might be, in order that we can call them to repentance as brothers and not as lords. Lord, give us the grace to do that. Again, Lord, cause our hearts to sing and rejoice over these things. They are true. They're going to happen. They've happened. They are going to happen. Help us to believe it, Lord, and let your truth be exalted, that the world would bow the knee and say, Jesus is Lord. We pray it in his name. Amen.